Dear Heavenly Father, would you invite us today to come and to sit under your word? And it's a humbling task to open your word. And I pray, Lord, that as I share today, that the words would not be obscured. We pray that you would, that many today would come to you, would come anew to you, and some come for the first time. So we ask your blessing on the word today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Rest and relaxation have become an entire industry in this country, from vacations, which are not a bad thing, from entertainment to therapies, products, supplies, supplements, pills. We know that we need rest, and we look for it in many different ways. Listen to the definition of rest found in Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary. Rest is freedom from activity or labor to cease work or movement in order to relax, refresh oneself, or recover strength. Today, often when we think of rest, we think of relaxation, we think of relaxation, we think of rest. They've become practically synonymous in our minds. WikiHow provides some insight into how you might find ways to relax. And I have a few of them written down here. So number one, simply set aside time to relax. Number two, practice breathing techniques. Number three, exercise every day. Four, try a massage. Five, find a quiet place when you're feeling overwhelmed and pamper yourself. Six, consider self-hypnosis. Seven, do activities or hobbies that relax you. Eight, spend time with your pet. And nine, smile and laugh. Well, these are all attempts to get at something. They're attempts to get relief. But what we really need is rest for our souls. And this is what Jesus offers us this morning. And some of you come this morning with heavy burdens. You may be a believer struggling under the weight of sin or struggling under some significant burden. You may be an unbeliever this morning who is being awakened to the reality of your own sin and the problem that you are separated from a holy God. Well, our passage this morning is for both of you, for everyone in between. And our passage is Matthew 11, 25 to 30. If you're using your Pew Bible, it's page 816. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This morning I want to share three things with you, 3 points. There is rest for the weary because of the Father's revelation to the humble. And there is rest for the weary because of God's Son. And there is rest for the weary because of the Son's invitation. You'll notice that the passage begins with the little statement, at that time. When Jesus spoke these words, at a time when his widespread popularity was drawing to a close, and opposition to his teaching and claims was increasing. John the Baptist is in prison, and as we continue to move through the book of Matthew, the religious establishment begins to resist Jesus publicly. So here Jesus, in the previous passage, has pronounced woes to unrepentant cities, cities that have heard Jesus, they've seen his miracles, they've heard his words. And this is not a very popular announcement that Jesus makes. Jesus took no pleasure in their future judgment, no more than when he wept over unrepentant Jerusalem. But notice that he's not downcast or arguing with his Father. He gives thanks. He humbly submits to God's just judgment, and he gives thanks not so much that the cities are to be destroyed, but that God reveals these things to those who are like little children. He says, such was his gracious will, speaking of the Father. So the Father has revealed these things. So let's just think for a minute, what are these things? Well, when Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he said in Luke 19:42, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. These things in verse 25 are the things that make for peace. These things is the gospel. So, what Jesus sees is grace. He stops to thank God for that. God is not entirely hidden the gospel from the human race. He could do that and be perfectly just. But he's revealed it, surprisingly, to those who are like little children. God has revealed these things. The gospel is understood. It's revealed. It's by revelation. So we have to have God reveal to us these truths. And that's very humbling because understanding the gospel is not something that we can boast about. It's not something we can be proud of. It's only something we can thank God for. So let's thank God for his revelation and ask for more of it. Notice in verse 25, he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. If you Google smartest men and women in the world, you'll find a lot of interesting stuff. I did that this week. But you're going to have a very hard time finding a documentary or a YouTube clip highlighting a genius's knowledge of God or biblical truth. Isn't it our observation that geniuses of the world often, more times than not, know nothing of the things of God? Sure, they may talk about spiritual things, but rarely do they understand the gospel. Most eminent published scientists in our day think very little of the Bible. It looks to them like a fairy tale. Or our political leaders. I'm grateful for those who seek to lead by gospel convictions, but how rare is the politician who humbly submits to the leadership of Jesus Christ? So God has chosen in his wisdom to reveal the gospel to those who are like little children. And Jesus' disciples were no exception. There were no great artists or politicians or scholars among them. No savants among the disciples. Well, in Acts 4:13, we get a very unflattering description of them with these words. They were unlearned and ignorant. Words that most of us would not like to be known by. But here's what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The point here that Jesus makes does not exclude the well-educated. The point is that the gospel is understood and revealed to those who are childlike before him. God can and certainly does use men of great learning. Paul was brilliant and highly educated, but he was also a model of humility. When my children, particularly when they were young, needed something from me, they need help, they're hurting, they have a conflict, they need intervention, they would never approach me as an independent person or as a self-sufficient person. No, they came as children who depended on me for something. We see this the younger they are. They're simply dependent on mom and dad, and the circle does not go very far. They're far from independent and self-sufficient. This is the way little children are, and this is the way Jesus is calling us to be, dependent, fully dependent on him. Do you notice that heaven and hell seem to ride on this issue of humility? Those most learned and wise theologians of Jesus' day, those who you would expect to get it, they held on to their wisdom, and they rejected Christ. James 1:27 reminds us and says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 66:2, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Pride is full of self. It keeps us from God. God is looking for the humble and for the contrite ones. Don't be discouraged if you're not one of the wise and understanding of this age. If you have the gospel, if you grasp the simple gospel and believe it, you have everything. So there is rest for the weary because of the Father's revelation to the humble. There's also rest for the weary because of God's Son. God has a Son. Okay, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We see here that God has invested all power and authority in his Son. This is not the last time that Jesus says this. In Matthew 28:18, it says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is an incredible claim. So Jesus has thanked the Father in verse 25, who's Lord of heaven and earth, and now he is saying that the Father has handed all things into his hands. Daniel prophesied about this in Daniel 7:14. It says, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. There's been a transfer of power or authority that is hugely important for us. There's always been a problem with man having access to God. He is holy, we are not. He cannot look on us as sinners. He cannot fellowship with us because of this issue of sin, infinite offense to a holy God. We can't see him and live. He is so holy. The Father has given his Son as a man. Now we are able to see God, to see him and live, but we see him in the face of Christ. The Son is the only one who fully and perfectly knows the Father. We come to know the Father through the man Jesus. It was Jesus' greatest treasure to know the Father. This was his delight. He instructs us that knowledge of God is the greatest thing that we can possess. Knowledge of God is the greatest thing that we can possess. It's eternal life. So you can't get a whole lot better than that. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So Jesus alone can reveal the Father. So if someone says that he knows God or loves God, but doesn't want to have anything with Jesus, he is a liar, according to Christ. There's one mediator between God and man. Christianity is entirely unique. It's triune in nature. The teaching we have in the Bible of who God is, as Brian prayed earlier, it's triune. Our hope depends on Father and Son working together by the Spirit. Our coming depends on the fatherhood of God revealing and the Son revealing, and the power and sufficiency of Christ to relieve us from the infinite debt of our sin. And we find here that Jesus is fully qualified to do that. He's the only one that can remove this infinite debt of sin. So there is rest for the weary because of God's Son. And thirdly, and I'll spend most of my time on this last point, there's rest for the weary because of the Son's invitation. So notice who is invited. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Notice it's those who labor and are heavy laden. You have a picture of someone who has a load heavier than they can bear, heavier than they can carry. They're weighed down. You may have heard about a New Zealand sheep by the name of Shrek, named after the Disney character. But he belonged to a particular sheep station and somehow avoided being sheared for 6 years. Apparently, he had been able to hide in caves as he just kept trying to get away from the shearers. He would hide and hide, and they would see him again, but shearing season was over, and he got pretty big. After 6 years, he looked like an enormous snowball with a little sheep's head sticking out of the front. And in 2004, they finally caught him, and they sheared him, and they sheared off in about 20 minutes, 60 pounds. 60 pounds of wool. Well, that was a pretty big burden for a sheep. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you remember the main character named Christian, who, after reading in a book of the coming destruction of his city, was weighed down with this huge burden on his back, and he carried the burden everywhere he went. You had it in bed. You had it at dinner. You had it on the highway. You had it everywhere. But finally, he met an evangelist who directed him to the wicket gate. And because he was so burdened, he was so weighed down, he listened to evangelist, and he knew that his directions should be followed. So notice the invitation is to those who are burdened by their sin, those who have come to want relief from their sin and guilt. They're sick and weary of sin. You know, we should actually pray for our loved ones, for our children, for our neighbors, that they would feel the weight of sin. It's not a good thing to go through life without knowing the burden of sin, without knowing the offensive nature of our sin to God. This is something we all must come to. And so we should pray for our children, pray for our neighbors. But it certainly doesn't end there. But they must know the weight and the burden of their sin before they seek relief from it. We see this perfectly illustrated in Luke 18. So Luke 18, 11 to 14, this is the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee prays and the tax collector prays. And the Pharisee says, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee did not feel the weight of his sin. He thought he was okay. But notice next in verse 28, a simple command. Come. Come to me, it says. Most of us appreciate a good invitation. If your favorite actor or athlete or politician, if you have one, or anyone you greatly admired, extended an invitation to have dinner with you, you probably would not hesitate. And if you were to find out that that individual took a keen interest in you, took a keen interest in you personally, you would be amazed. You'd be touched. Well, the invitation that Jesus gives is of a magnitude that we can hardly comprehend. First, if we were to fully grasp the power and authority of Christ, we might run from him. Remember, the Father has handed all power over to him. Here's the one that has the keys of the kingdom. He has all power and authority. If you can imagine a power plant that somehow had all the Earth's electricity, somehow had a monopoly on all the Earth's electricity, I imagine it would be huge and it probably would be glowing. And if you got anywhere near this power plant, your hair would stand on end. If you were smart, you'd go the other direction. You would not go toward the power plant. You would go away from the power plant. It's too much power. It's dangerous. Well, Jesus has all power. This is God the Son. So we may hesitate, but we would be wildly insane to refuse his invitation. He woos us with the amazing fact that he is gentle and lowly in heart. He could crush us in a moment, but he's a loving Savior who wants to lift our burden. Notice that the invitation is to come personally. Come to me. This is not an invitation to an event, or to come to church, or to serve in the church, or to read your Bibles, to pray. This invitation is to come directly to Jesus. Our coming in Bible reading and in prayer and in service in the church should be first a coming to Jesus. Jesus himself is the final resting place. There's no greater invitation than this. We need to accept the invitation and come. Come to him. Notice next it says something about rest. Come to me, all you who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is where Christian in Pilgrim's Progress found rest. His journey led him to a hill. And there was a cross on the hill. It was the sight of the cross that made this burden drop off. He was free from the burden of sin. He was free from the sentence of death that he deserved. The heart of the gospel is the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. And it's there that we continue to find rest from our sin. That's where we find full acceptance from God. Because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. Jesus says, I will give you rest. The rest is a gift. God says to the repentant sinner who comes with real guilt, he says, you are pardoned. You wonder, how can you say that to a person who is really guilty? How can you say you are innocent? Well, this is the gospel. Jesus lived a life perfectly in submission to God. He did everything that we are entirely incapable of doing. He submitted to the letter of the law. More importantly, he submitted perfectly to the spirit of the law, loving his Father with all of his heart, mind, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself. He did that perfectly. That's where we fall short. We can never, never do that. Give us 10,000 lives. We can never sufficiently, adequately, we come so far short. We have verses like Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall way short. We don't get even close. So this Jesus who died, who lived perfectly, he died. He died as the only perfect sacrifice in such a way that that sacrifice pays our debt, the debt that we owe. We call this substitution. Jesus was substituted. He is our substitute. We should be there, but he was there in our place. His sacrifice removes the guilt of sin, the punishment of sin from us. And if we come to Jesus, trusting him, he will remove our sin. This is the only place. This is the only place that we can find rest for our souls. So let's take a moment to look at this yoke. Notice that Jesus refers to a yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It seems strange that Jesus is offering rest. And then he says we need to take on this yoke, his yoke. No animal takes on a yoke to rest. What does it mean when you yoke an animal? Okay, there's work to do. A yoke is a big piece of wood that is placed around the neck of an ox or some other draft animal. It would be attached by ropes to a plow or a wagon. When a man places a yoke on an ox, it means that there's work to do. And it also implies that he is master of this animal. Okay, he's in charge. The animal's not. It's only humble submission that makes the task easy. If you can imagine a draft horse that has a wild streak and he's resisting his master's every command, the yoke would chafe against him and would rub, and it would be a painful, unproductive affair. But Jesus is a gentle master and teacher. He's the ultimate horse whisperer. He calmly teaches us. Well, yoking generally requires two animals of like kind. You wouldn't yoke an ox to a mule or a draft horse to an elephant. It just would not work well. The animals have to be of like kind. When Jesus offers us to take up his yoke, it seems he may be saying that he will be joined to us as one man to another to bear the load with us. And this is good news for us because the work he gives us won't crush us. He calls it light, and he bears the heaviest part. The teachers of the law promised rest to those who sought wisdom in the law. They spoke about taking up the yoke of the law. Well, Jesus directs our attention not to the law, but to the one who has fulfilled the law. He invites us to take up his yoke and learn from him, the one who has perfectly fulfilled the law and the prophets. Again, the Pharisees help us to understand this. If any people on earth took up the yoke of the Torah or the law, it was the Pharisees. But the law did not lead most of them to Christ. Their pride and their orthodox theology blinded them to the personal nature of the gospel. They didn't realize that the Bible would not save them. Only Jesus could do that. It's not our goodness, our righteousness, or our correctness, or the detailed letter of the law that matters. What matters is coming to Jesus, not just once, but always. We come to him for justification. We come to him also for sanctification. We are called to abide in Christ, to come to him, and to stay there. Jesus calls you to take on his yoke. So take on the burdens of Christ, not your self-burdens. Take up the cause of Christ rather than self-interests. Take up the mission of Christ rather than selfish, self-exalting pursuits. Many of you are looking for rest in all the wrong places. You certainly won't find rest for your souls by exploring all the rest and relaxation options that are out there for you. You'll never find rest by reading your Bible enough or praying enough or serving enough. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's our burdens that are heavy, and those are the burdens that he invites us to lay at his feet. The work of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ is enough to satisfy his Father. Jesus is the only one who can give rest to our souls. There is rest for the weary because of the Father's revelation to the humble, because of God's Son, and because the Son invites you to come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have heard your word. Although there's so much there and so much that we did not say. But Lord, I pray that you would give grace to come, or that we all would come to you. We'd come for the first time, or that we would come simply needing the rest that you give, relief from our own strivings, from our own sin. Lord, you have fully and sufficiently met our case. You are entirely qualified to remove the burden of our sins and the weight of our burdens. We ask that you would do that for your name's sake, that you would be glorified in it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.